All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in some special music here today. While you're turning in your Bibles to John chapter 6. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went.
As we continue our series of messages through the glorious Gospel of John, we're in the longest chapter in the book. There are 71 verses in John chapter 6. They record a public miracle, a private miracle in which Jesus walked on the water, an extended public discussion on the bread of life, and concludes with a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Last week we studied the public miracle, which was the feeding of the 5,000, and which is one of my favorite incidents in all the Gospels. And it is in all four of the Gospels. And we talked about the little lad and his light lunch and the loads of leftovers. And what a beautiful incident story it is. And I almost want to preach it again this morning, but we're going to move on a little bit today. What I want to point out before moving on to the main part of our message is the Lord is multitasking in this passage. My wife said to me last night that she's a better multitasker than I am. And I started to take issue with that. Sometimes I even preach in my sleep. That's multitasking. But any man that thinks he does more multitasking than a mom is an idiot. And so I will agree that my wife is a better multitasker than I am. But the Lord here is doing some multitasking because he is ministering to the multitude on one side, but he's also teaching and testing his disciples on the other side. And he's using one incident to teach, test his disciples while also ministering to the multitudes. And that multitasking continues with us. The Lord still cares about the multitudes. He still desires to feed them the bread of life. And he still desires to use us to do so. He longs to minister to the multitudes, but he also desires to teach and train us, to build us up as his disciples, to use us for his glory, and to help us to grow as believers as we serve and minister to others. Folks, no one got more out of Sunday school this morning than the teachers. The teachers put time and study. You sat through maybe a 30-minute lesson. They probably spent several hours preparing that lesson and preparing themselves for that lesson. So no one gets more out of the lesson than those who prepare and minister to others in their class. No one grows more on a bus route than the bus worker. No one gets more out of the sermon than the preacher. I guarantee that. No one else is going to spend the time that I spent preparing 5 messages this week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school, and the Brian Bible class. Who else has the time to put that much effort into preparing sermons? I hope that each of you gets something, but I get a lot more out of it because I'm the one that digs into it and prepares it. Just pointing out that God wants to minister to the multitude, but he also wants to develop us. He wants to build me up. He wants to help me to grow. He wants to teach me some things and test me so that I might be more useful in reaching others for Christ. No one gets more out of the offering than the giver. No one gets more out of the music than the musician. No one gets more out of soul. Well, the person that gets saved gets the most. But even if you don't see someone get saved, the soul winner gets something out of the experience. And so the more we serve, it's like miracle grow to help us to grow in grace. But folks, those who just sit and sour and never want to participate in giving or helping or supporting missionaries or praying or being a part of anything, they're not the ones who grow strong in the Lord's service. We have to be involved to really grow. And God desires to do so. He wants to reach the world. He wants to help us to grow so that He can use us to reach the world. Now, God does have a worldwide work going on. You and I are just a tiny part of it. But we're an important part of it. We're part of God's work in this city and part of God's work in the world through our missionaries. God has a worldwide work going on, but He also has an individual work going on in each of our lives. Philippians 2 says, "It is God which worketh in you to both will and to do of His good pleasure." So as God desires to win the world to Christ, He also desires to work in me so that my life does, so that I do God's will, and so I do His good pleasure, and so that He's pleased with how I'm living. One reason that more is not being done for the cause of Christ is so many Christians are unwilling to let God work in them. To let God work in them to develop their talents, and they're not even available enough for God to do much in their life. If you would be available, you'd be amazed what God would do in you and then God would do through you to minister to the multitudes. Hey, that little boy that gave up his lunch, he got a lot more back than he gave, didn't he? Yes. And so we give to get, to give again. Now, no one should have gotten more out of the feeding of the 5,000 than the apostles. They had nothing to start with, and they ended up with 12 baskets full of leftovers. But God grows us as we're involved in serving. Hey, we got a week of soul winning this week. You want to grow some? Get involved in it. Get involved in it. In your own neighborhood, get involved in inviting folks and sharing the gospel with people. Now, what takes place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 is very interesting and important. Just a couple of verses we're going to look at this morning. And it would be easy to skip over these verses, and I almost just incorporated them in to a little part of a bigger message. But I think that there are some important truths here that you and I ought to know and understand as Christians who desire to know Jesus better. Amen? Don't you desire to know Jesus better? To know more about Him and understand His purpose and plan? And so to skip over these verses, we're going to miss out on an important truth for now and in the future in prophecy. I want you to consider this morning a glorious rejection. A glorious rejection. What would you do if someone offered to make you king or queen? A bunch of folks got together, "We're going to make you our king. We're going to make you our queen." Really? Well, this multitude wanted to make Jesus their king. And you might think, well, isn't that a good thing? Didn't Jesus come to be their king? Don't we on Palm Sunday recognize, they said, the Bible says, "Thy king cometh unto thee." And they waved palm branches and said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Didn't Jesus want to be their king? And yet we find that when the multitude there wanted to make Jesus their king by force, Jesus perceived that and He just walked away. He had a knack of being able to just kind of blend back into the crowd and just disappear. And so while they're putting their election committee together, Jesus is slipping away up into the mountain to spend time in prayer with the Father. I want you to consider a couple of thoughts this morning. Notice first the multitude's assumption. Verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Now these 5,000 men, they were so, they had experienced this feeding of the 5,000. They were convinced that Jesus was the prophet promised or prophesied by Moses way back in Deuteronomy. Now, since I'm convinced most Christians are not familiar with this portion of Scripture, I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. That's the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18. I want you to see what these men were assuming, and they were correct to a point. I'll show you where they were wrong in a moment. Notice in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, this ancient prophecy by Moses concerning another prophet. Verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command thee. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Now this is a messianic promise, a promise concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus Christ. And Moses said that this prophet would be raised up by God and would be like unto him. Now there's four ways in this way this prophet will be like Moses. This is found right here in this passage. First, he would be one of their brethren. He would be a Jew. He would not be an outsider. He would be from among their Hebrew brethren. Secondly, he would serve as mediator between God and men, verses 16 and 17. Moses was the mediator between God and Israel. Israel was terrified of God's presence on Mount Sinai. They said, "Moses, you go talk to God. We're terrified. We're not going any closer." And Moses was their mediator and the only one that God would accept on their behalf. All of God's dealings were through Moses, and through Moses then to the people. And so this prophet would not only be among their brethren, but he would be a mediator between God and men. And that is Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so that's the second way that Jesus was like Moses, or this prophet was like Moses. He was of their brethren. He was their mediator. Thirdly, he would speak the words of God. Verse 18 said, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them. Now God spoke to Israel through Moses. God told Moses, and Moses conveyed to them the words of God. Jesus conveyed to us the message of God. We saw that back in John 5. The words that I speak, I'm not making these up. These are from the Father. And so this prophet would be like Moses, one of their brethren. Their mediator would speak the words of God. And then fourthly, there was a penalty for those who refused to listen to this prophet, just like there was a penalty for those who rejected Moses. Notice again in verse 19. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Did everyone agree with Moses? Can you think of someone named Korah? Korah didn't like everything Moses said either, did he? And so he raised a rebellion, and he stood up against Moses and reject the words of God through Moses. And what happened to him? The earth opened up, swallowed him alive down into the pit, right? And so this prophet, when he delivers the words of God, those who would not accept these words will be held accountable. They will be held in judgment because they had rejected the prophet that God had raised up and rejected the words that God gave him to speak. Now, what's interesting is these men, this multitude, 5,000 of them, they associated the feeding of Jesus with the manna from heaven, which is associated with Moses. Y'all still with me? So Moses fed them in the wilderness with manna. Of course, we know that God is the one who fed them, not Moses, right? Moses didn't have it all hidden in his coat pocket. God fed them in the wilderness, but they saw Jesus feeding them with the bread, and they put all this together, and they were correct in that Jesus is that prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet. Now, look over at John 6 and verse 31. This is this multitude speaking. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And so they were associating him with Moses. And Jesus is trying to point out to them that Moses is not the one that fed them. God is the one that fed them. And that's going to go into the next discussion on the bread of life. Now, here's the point. I would bring all this to a summary, a conclusion here. That the men of the multitude believed that Jesus was the promised prophet. But the later discussion proves the limits of their faith. They were willing to accept that Jesus was the prophet, but not the Son of God. That's a big difference, you see. They were willing to accept that Jesus was the prophet on level with Moses. But they were not willing to accept that Jesus was greater than Moses because he is the Son of God, God the Son. Folks, there's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of confusion back then, there's confusion now about who Jesus is. There are some who, in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Kind of took a poll among his 12 disciples. They're out there working with people and talking to people one-on-one, and they're hearing what people are saying. And so he asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist. And that's crazy. John the Baptist had been beheaded. And what's even crazier is, John the Baptist and Jesus were on the earth at the same time. Together. It's not like Clark Kent and Superman, we never saw them together. Just pointing out how when you reject what the Bible says, you believe stupid things. To say that he's John the Baptist. I mean, Herod had John the Baptist killed, and he said, well, this is John risen from the dead. Well, Jesus didn't just appear just then. He was already around. And so to say that he's John the Baptist is just silly. But folks will believe silly things when they reject what the Word of God says. And he said, others said, some say you're Elijah. Well, that makes more sense because God had promised that Elijah would return before the day of judgment. And he will. But Elijah's not going to get born and go through childhood again and adulthood again. And then somebody says, oh, that's Elijah. Elijah's just going to come back the way that he came. It left. He went up in the clouds. He'd come back. He's going to just pop back up again and give everyone a hard time is what Elijah's going to do. But Jesus had been born and had his childhood and his young adulthood. I mean, he hadn't just popped out of nowhere. He had a background. It was silly to think that he was Elijah returned when he had his own story. And then some said, well, he's Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah's dead too. Did Jeremiah come back? And then some said, one of the prophets. And I take that to mean that they have this long line of prophets, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and all the minor prophets and all the major prophets. And then at the end of that, you got Moses back there somewhere. And at the end of that, there's Jesus, just another in the long line of prophets. That makes Jesus just a man. Is Jesus just another man like these other prophets I've mentioned? Is he just another man like Elijah? Is he just another man like Jeremiah? Is he just another man like Isaiah? Is he just another man like Malachi? Is he just another prophet? Is he just another Moses? Or is he uniquely the Son of God? Folks, out there there's a lot of confusion. Perhaps even in here there's some confusion about who Jesus is. There are a lot of churches that really, they down at their base beliefs, Jesus was not virgin born, he didn't live a sinless life, he's not God in the flesh, he didn't rise from the bodily as the Bible teaches, he's not coming again, he can't save our soul, we have to save ourselves. That is not the Jesus presented in the Bible. So this multitude that wants to make Jesus king, they're right to a point, they're right that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. But he's so much more than just that one prophecy. He's all of those prophecies come together, which includes Emmanuel, God with us, as well as the prophet like Moses. You see, folks, you can't receive part of Jesus. To get saved, you received all of Jesus. You can't just receive his prophetic ministry and reject his divine presence, His divine self. We take Jesus as He is. He takes us as we are. We take Him as He is. He's the virgin-born, sinless, perfect Son of God that died for our sins, was buried, and rose again bodily from the grave, and is our mediator at the right hand of God, and is coming back again to rule and reign. That is the Jesus that we believe in and love and who saved us. So it's important to understand that not everyone who tried to side with Jesus or claim some affiliation with Jesus in the Bible was saved. There were a lot of different ideas about Christ, and these men had they came short of understanding who Jesus was. We're not going to read that far ahead, but you read on the rest of the chapter, that's why they ended up walking away from Him. When Jesus told them things they didn't like and didn't understand. Now here's the irony. These men referenced the prophecy we just read in Deuteronomy. What was the last part of that? If you won't hear His words, I'll requite it of you. So when they assumed that Jesus was the prophet, they came to hear what He had to say, and when they heard His words, they said, "Nah, never mind." They said He's the prophet, but then they wouldn't listen to what He had to say. You see. And they walked away. So the multitude's assumption. It's possible, folks, to be right about some things about Jesus and yet be wrong about Jesus. Be right about some things about Jesus and yet wrong about Jesus. We have to accept everything the Bible says about Him, not just parts. Then we see the multitude's presumption. In verse number 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone." Now, having decided that Jesus was that prophet promised by Moses, the multitude then presumed to take Jesus and make Him a king, whether He wanted it or not. Not a very submissive spirit, we don't find here. "We're going to make You our king. You don't want to be king? Too bad. You're our king. Do what we say." Is that how it works? That's how a lot of Christians live. "You're our king, do what we say." They were going to elect Him their king, but their assumption, I believe, was that Jesus would continue to miraculously feed them and lead them to overthrow the government of Rome and set up that kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. They assumed that, like Moses, Jesus would deliver them from bondage and deliver them toward this promised land, and that under Him they'd be fed every day and they'd have their needs provided, and God would miraculously work, and they'd overthrow this hated Roman government and set up their own kingdom again. That was the military Messiah they were looking for. They weren't looking for a sacrificial Savior, you see. And so their idea was, "We're going to make Him our king. We're going to elect Him. There'll be no more hunger. There'll be no more sickness. This man's a miracle worker who will have perfect health. There won't be any sick among us. The lamb will lie down with the lion, and the wolf will lie down with the kid. We'll beat our swords into plowshares, and we'll have this millennial kingdom. We'll have utopia on earth. Let's elect Him king." Folks, the world loves the idea of a utopia. And they put it, it's like a carrot on a string, folks. Don't fall for the lies of a utopian ideology. Is every time they try to bring in a utopia, they make it one of the worst places on earth to live. Just look at Russia, Cuba, Venezuela, where they're eating zoo animals. But we want a utopia. But we don't want it in God's timing. We want it on our terms. Folks, you and I are not going to bring in a utopia. We live in a sin-cursed earth. We're sin-cursed people. We're dying, we're sickly, we're on our way to the grave, we are infirm, we are limited in our abilities. Only Christ can bring a millennial kingdom into this earth, and He will do it in the Father's timing, not by the decision of a multitude that wants a free meal by the end of the day. He perceived that. He saw the crowd getting together. Of course, He knows all things. He knew what they were saying, what they were thinking. And it's like a Republican or Democratic Party convention getting together down there, putting together bunting and signs and catchy slogans and a platform. And they're going to elect Him. Now, Folks, Jesus does not need to be elected. By the way, he's not a Republican or a Democrat. In fact, he said, I'm a friend of Republicans and sinners. You think about that. I do think I know how he would vote. But nevertheless, why did Jesus walk away from this attempt to make him a king? Why? Why didn't he let them make him a king? Why didn't he allow this and then just build a big movement and bring in his kingdom? Because there's no bypassing the cross. There's no bypassing the cross. When Jesus was tempted after his baptism, Satan offered him a crown without a cross. In Luke 4, it says, the devil taking up into a high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, if thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. Took him up on a mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, showed him all their glory. The great Roman Empire, the great Byzantine Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, all the great Chinese kingdoms and the dynasties and all the empires yet to come and the United States and the European powers and the action, all of that, just showed them all in a moment of time at the peak of their glory. Didn't show them in their decline or eventual destruction, just at the peak of their glory. The devil always offers you things at the peak, but he never shows you where it's going to end up. I'll give it all to you right now. No need to go to the cross. I'll deliver it all into your hands. You can have the kingdom right now as long as you worship me. Jesus rejected that, of course. And he was not going to take a kingdom from Satan. He was going to take the kingdom from the Father. But there's no bypassing the cross. First, there must be the cross and then the crown. The kingdom that Jesus set up first was a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. Jesus' kingdom today is made up of born-again believers, not unbelievers. These men offering a crown to Jesus were unbelievers. He was not going to rule a kingdom of unbelievers. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom of born-again believers. Not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. We must be born again to see the kingdom of God. In Luke 17:21, Jesus said, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within you. In John 18, when Jesus was speaking to Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus did not come as the Lion of Judah the first time. He came as the Lamb of God. Amen? He was not setting up a physical kingdom with a throne in Jerusalem with physical armies ready to go conquer his enemies. He came to set up a kingdom in the hearts of men and women and children and teenagers. A kingdom within us where the heart has repented toward God and trusted Christ as Savior and been born again. And that spiritual kingdom connects us and all other believers who have been saved and recognized Christ as our Savior and our Lord. But He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. So when they came to offer Him an earthly crown, He said, no, I'm not going to take a kingdom of unbelievers. I will start a kingdom in the hearts of believers. And then one day I'll set up an eternal kingdom. Now I'm part of Christ's kingdom. I like the old slogan during the Revolutionary War, no king but Jesus. I have no king but Jesus. He's my Lord, my Savior, and my King. And it's a spiritual bond between me and my Savior and my Sovereign. So He came as the Lamb of God, but the cross is first, and then the crown. And then Jesus is not going to be made king by men. He's not going to be made king by these men or any men. He's not going to be elected king. He is declared king by His Father. In Luke 1, it says, He shall be great, He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. So the kingdom of Christ is not going to be set up on earth by men. There's an old belief. It's about as hard to find as a $3 bill these days, called post-millennialism, which was the belief that we're just going to make this world better and better and better and better until we finally reach near perfection and we set up the throne and then Jesus is just going to come back and sit on the throne that we set up. And then we find the world just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And just when we think we're getting to a golden age, all of a sudden world war breaks out and go right back to where we started. Because the only kingdom that's going to be set up by Christ is going to be set up by Him and His Father, and the Lord God will give unto Him His throne. It's not going to be set up by any man or any nation, but from God Himself. It's not going to be an election, but a conquest. Luke 19 describes how Jesus will come back on that flying white horse and His armies with them. If you don't like to fly, don't worry about it. You'll like it then. If you don't know how to ride a horse, don't worry about it. You can't fall off. Amen. And we're going to come back on flying white horses with Him, but He doesn't need our help. Because He's going to simply, the sword out of His mouth will smite the nations. The blood will come up to the horses' bridles. And He will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God, because He's coming back as King of kings and Lord of lords. He does not need us to set up His kingdom. He will come back and set it up with great violence at Armageddon. Now, we're not going to elect Jesus King of this world, but we do elect to make Him our own personal Savior and King. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So when the King comes back and He starts separating, where will you find yourself? Are you on the sheep side or the goat side? Have you entered the door? Are you part of His flock? Are you saved, born again, child of God? Those who are on the goat side, those who are separated away, are not, they're unbelievers, will be cast into hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, and everlasting fire. It's very important, folks, to make sure that you have received Christ as your Savior and identify Him as your Lord. Amen. And trusting Him to be saved. Unfortunately, these men who first wanted to make Jesus their King later rejected Him because of His message, and they walked away because He was never King of their hearts. I like the song that says, King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget Thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Jesus would not take one step, one deviation away from the plan of the Father, which led directly to the cross of Calvary, which then led to an empty tomb when He rose from the dead. It was the Father's plan, and Jesus would take no substitute, no crown before the cross. The cross first, and then the crown in the Father's timing.